time. Like, again, I try to make it a point every single week to talk about these little journals. But if you want to go through the Gospel of John with us, again, it's not the entire Bible, but it's just the Gospel of John in a journal where you can take notes and dig a little bit deeper in your own time if you wish. But we have these journals there on the back table, about $5 for a donation. But if you can't give that, don't worry about that. Just pick one up. We'd love to go through John with you and hope that, again, we all behold Jesus' greatness so that we might believe in his name. And so last week, we got to behold Jesus' greatness in a way that blew our minds, right? We saw that he was at this wedding at Cana, what starts out as a pretty ordinary affair, and then Jesus turns it into an extraordinary reflection of his climactic wedding at the end of the age. And so we saw that at this wedding, it was actually the inauguration of a new order. And through this miracle of creation, turning water and purification jars into the best kind of wine, Jesus tells us that he's a better groom with better wine and that he offers better cleansing. And so all throughout this series, we've been asking the question, how far will God go to display his greatness through his son Jesus so that we might believe? How far will God go? Well, he goes this far, what we saw last week, but he'll go even further. So last week we saw that Jesus took the cloak off of his glory. His glory was manifested through this positive sign of creating this new wine, this sign that pointed to cleansing. And this week that cloak will continue to come off, this time through a sign of destruction that will also point to another kind of cleansing, all with the same aim in mind, so that you and I might believe. So that we would behold Jesus' greatness and believe in his name so that we might become the children of God and receive life. And so this inauguration parade, it continues. This time it takes us to Jerusalem, where if you look at verse 1, it says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So before we jump into this passage, there's a lot of Jewish context here. In everything from the Passover feast itself to the temple to the sacrifices offered at the temple. If we're going to understand why John includes this passage here, which he does structurally, intentionally, if we're ever going to see what he wants us to behold about who Jesus is, then there's some things that we need to know about this Jewish context, some things that are happening here that are going to give us a clearer picture of what Jesus wants to say about himself. So we don't have a lot of time to unpack a lot of those details, but I just want to take a few moments to paint a picture of this scene at Passover and what was going on. Passover, it was this annual feast that was established by God to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egypt back in the book of Exodus. In judgment on Egypt, an angel of Yahweh would visit the land and kill all of the firstborn in Egypt. God would instruct his people, though, to kill a lamb and to put its blood over their doorposts. And his judgment, his wrath, would pass over them because of this lamb's sacrificial blood. And so in addition to this, the Lord also instructed his people during those days to eat bread without leaven or bread without yeast. It was flat bread. He instructed them to do this for 7 days, and on the first day when they did this, again, the first day of the Passover, they would remove all bread that had leaven in it out of their houses. They would purge their houses of leaven. And so the Passover was also this annual feast, again, that was held in Jerusalem, which was the capital city of Judea. Thousands of people from all over the Roman Empire, thousands of Jewish people and followers of Judaism would travel great distances to visit the city and to offer sacrifices to God at the temple. And if you know anything about the temple, you know that it was the center of Jewish worship. Herod the Great, a ruler in that day, he built this temple for the Jews years earlier, and he considered it his masterpiece. The temple, it would have included some of this era's finest architecture and technology. It would have been a replica of Solomon's temple that we see all the way back in the Old Testament from centuries earlier. And so in addition to replicating the previous temple, Herod included what would have been known as the Court of the Gentiles, which was essentially this 35-acre outer court where tourists and foreigners worshiped the Lord and they could tour the temple and worship Yahweh. That was this court of the Gentiles that was known as the outer court. But when you walk inside of the temple, at the center of the temple's activities during this time. At Passover was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And every family was required to offer a sacrifice at the temple, the sacrifice of a lamb, just like the Lord instructed his people to do in Exodus. And also during the Passover, people would make offerings of burnt offerings or thanksgiving offerings. The wealthier people would offer oxen or sheep, and poorer people would offer pigeons or doves. And so in an effort to make things more convenient for travelers who had traveled a long distances in order to get to the temple, who couldn't bring their own animals, the priests and the Levites conveniently moved in stalls and stables, bird cages into this outer court area where people could purchase animals for sacrifices. And then because of a lot of them came from other countries with different currencies, they could also exchange their money to pay the required temple tax. And the temple tax was used to support the priests and support the Levites for the upkeep of the temple as well. And so if you've paid attention to all of these details, thank you for bearing with me, you can imagine this scene that is going on here at the temple during Passover. It looks like this thriving picture of Judaism. You look, you see people all around from different nations and tribes and people groups, Jews scattered all over the Roman Empire, now coming into Jerusalem to worship at the Passover. You see people worshiping God everywhere, making sacrifices and offerings. You hear the music. You watch as people tour the temple. But again, just like last week, if we're the followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, we're not just watching the things that are going on around us, but we also see Jesus. And you notice just how Jesus' eyes were locked into those purification jars last week, a place where nobody else was probably looking. Jesus is now locked in and fixed in on something else in this scene. He takes particular notice of something else. And so as we watch Jesus, as we behold Jesus, as he went up to Jerusalem in the temple, here are two things that are going to mark this passage today. Two hooks that we can sort of hang our hats on as we move through this. One, a rinsing. We'll see a rinsing in verses 13 through 17, and then two, a replacing in verses 18 through 22. A rinsing and a replacing. But again, don't get caught up on those points. This entire story, again, is a sign that will point to something. So what is Jesus fixated on? What's he looking at? Of all the things that are going on at this beautiful temple that's been restored by Herod the Great, what is Jesus fixed on? Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. That's who he's looking at. That's who he's locked in on, the merchants. And keep reading without any explanation. Jesus makes a whip of cords, because you can't bring weapons into the temple during this time, or at all. So Jesus makes his own. He makes a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. It's pretty intense, right? Intense and intentional. Jesus is fixated on the merchants and the merchandise. Get it all out of here. And this is no easy task, right? Which is why he needs a whip to move these oxen and these sheep. It doesn't tell us that he struck anybody, so erase that from your scene of how this is going on. But why is he doing this? What in the world, Jesus? I mean, you saw how he responded to his mom last week, and we thought maybe that might have been him having a bad day. But this, how are you going to explain this, Jesus? I mean, they're just doing what God and the festival require. They're just worshiping. It's all about worship, right? What's up with this response? Is this an overreaction? Well, let's just let Jesus talk. He'll describe and he'll tell us the basis for his actions here. Verse 16, do not make my father's house a house of trade. Now, what does that even mean? We think we know what it means, I'm sure, but what's he getting at in this? Well, it's all in what Jesus sees. And so throughout this series, we've spent a lot of time talking about our beholding Jesus, but what does he see when he beholds us? Scenes like this, people like us, this world around us, what does he see when he beholds us? We'll look quickly at verse 24. That tells us that Jesus knew all people, and he needs no one to bear witness about man. He needs no one to co-sign about man because he himself knew what was in man. Jesus is different. He sees everything. He knows everything. Remember, this is God, the one who was with God and was God from before the beginning, come down in the flesh. He sees deeper and differently and more directly than we do. So what does Jesus see here in this passage that motivates this kind of response? Well, it's possibly two things. Firstly, some people think that Jesus probably saw corruption going on at the temple, that he saw animals being sold and money being exchanged at unfair and unjust rates in order to make a profit off of worshipers. Again, something that would have ultimately benefited the priests and the Levites. Maybe that's what he saw. Others think that Jesus might have seen racism or prejudice in the temple, that he watched as followers of Judaism who were of other ethnicities and races, Gentiles, right? He watched as they were being pushed out of their place of worship, as oxen stalls and sheep pens were being conveniently brought in. Because again, most Jewish folks in this day were looking down on Gentile worshipers. This space was designated for them, and yet they were being pushed out. And both of these reasons might be true. Certainly, if you look at the second temple cleansing that Jesus does later on in his ministry, something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about, then yeah, these were the reasons that Jesus was motivated in that temple cleansing. But this one's different. It's a different event. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't include this in their accounts, but John does. And it happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So John doesn't say any of that here as to why Jesus was motivated to do this. Ultimately, what we can know from this, what's most clear is that Jesus just saw them. He just saw them, the merchants, the traders, and it was their presence alone, corrupt or not, that caused him to respond in this way. And so what does that mean? What's happening here in this scenario? It's a rinsing. It's a rinsing, a cleansing, a purging. See, in driving out these merchants, Jesus is again removing something from an existing order and inaugurating something new. And watch, right? It's not a coincidence. It's no coincidence that it's right near the time when people themselves would actually be removing and purging something from their houses, leaven. And so here's Jesus in his Father's house, rinsing, purging, and refining. For what? For worship. Worship. Jesus is after pure worship, a worship that's not mixed with consumerism or corruption or distractions or transactions. He's after pure worship of his Father, of God, happening in God's house, the place where people come to meet God. And it's also no coincidence that John situates this temple cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Pay attention there. You think back a couple of weeks when we were talking about John the Baptist, the messenger who was proclaimed who would come before Jesus. And a few weeks back, we read a scripture from the Old Testament, a reference, follow the references, that talked about John the Baptist from Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek," pay attention here, right? "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Suddenly. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then you jump down to verse 3. What's he going to do when he gets to the temple? He will sit as a refiner and a purifier, a purger of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. This is a rinsing, a refining, a purging, a cleansing. And ultimately, this rinsing and refining is an inaugural event. Something new is here, and that's being established when Jesus sets foot into the temple. And it's about the purity of worship. It's about devotion to God, uncorrupted and undistracted worship, where all who seek God and seek to meet God can experience God, His grace, His forgiveness, His mercy. And as Jesus walks into this temple, he sees that that's not happening. And so what does he do? He rinses his father's house of traitors. He rinses his father's house. And again, this is an inaugural sign that will point to something, something that is coming, that will one day be realized in the fullness, but is an inaugural event that happens here and now with the Son of God coming into the temple. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21. Zechariah is a prophet in the Old Testament who comes before Malachi. It says, when all the nations of the earth on the great day of the Lord, when God's day is coming, when he will enter into this world again, finally, to live and to dwell with his people forever, when the Lord will be king over all the earth, when all the nations of the earth will go up year after year to worship God and participate in his festivals. Zechariah says that there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Brothers and sisters, this is a sign that points to something. A sign that Jesus is inaugurating. Something new is here. So this is what Jesus sees. This is what Jesus sees as he walks into this temple. And the disciples will also see something here in this rinsing that will point to something about Jesus. It says that his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house will consume me. Now, this is quoting Psalm 69, where David is saying that his passion and zeal for the purity of God's temple, it ends up alienating him from his family and causes him suffering amongst others. And the rest of the verse, it goes on to say that the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Again, it's a quote from Psalm 69. Notice that John uses the phrase, "will consume me." But David actually says, "has consumed me" in the psalm. Now, what's up with that? Does John just miss the interpretation? Does he just get a word wrong? Is this just semantics? Well, no, that's intentional. See, what this means is that this zeal for the temple that's caused David's suffering in Psalm 69, it's going to be this same zeal that'll cause Jesus' suffering and his being consumed at a later time in his life. Listen, this is a cleansing that will lead to his being consumed in his death. Zeal for God's house, zeal for the purity of worship to God will consume Jesus ultimately. And so just like Cana's wedding would inaugurate a series of events that would domino and lead to Jesus' hour, his hour of being killed and crucified, his hour of his glory being manifested to the world. Now, Jerusalem's temple cleansing will also contribute to these events. But it's going to do something different. It's going to draw out an increasing opposition to Jesus. Opposition that will lead to his being killed and crucified. So as these disciples watched, whether now or whether they remembered later, they beheld Jesus' zeal and they remembered that it would be this zeal that would ultimately lead to his being consumed. This was a sign that would point to his death. So, brothers and sisters, what this rinsing means, what we can take away from this rinsing, what we can see and know, even though we don't have all the details of the temple or maybe find it hard to connect ourselves to what's actually going on here in the Passover feast, what you can know is that Jesus really cares about worship. He really cares about worship to God. And not just the three fast songs, two slow songs that you do once a week, or your private devotion or worship that you play your songs in the car and you read your devotional. That's great. That is worship. But he cares about all of life as worship. All of life is being directed and pointed to communing and fellowshipping with God, adoring him, praising him, not just because of what he can do, but because of who he is and who he's revealed himself to be in his word. Jesus really cares about that. He really cares that you and I drink from that eternal fountain of who God is and who he's revealed himself to be. He cares deeply about the purity of worship and our devotion towards God, because ultimately it's what we've been created for. We've been made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is worship. Jesus cares about these people here who have come to meet God at this temple and experience his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness, distraction-free, with hearts centered on who God is and enjoying, adoring, and honoring him. And he also cares about our worship. He is zealous for us to be able to worship the Father in purity, in truth. And what Jesus is doing in this rinsing is that he's pointing to the day when that will happen in fullness. He's pointing our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to the day to see that worshiping God in fullness, without distractions, without cares, without the burdens of sin and temptation, without the proneness of our hearts to wander as we sang, when all of those distractions will be put away. We can know him in fullness. We can adore him in his fullness. You want to know how to get there? You want to know that, how that comes? Look at this man who purges God's temple, who purges God's house of corruption, of distraction, of all the things that contaminate worship and keep it from being pure. Look at him. Jesus points to the day when there aren't going to be any more obstacles getting in the way of our worshiping and connecting with God. Obstacles outside of us, obstacles within us. That's what this sign leads to. And so rinsing the temple for the purity of worship, that's one problem. That's one thing that we see Jesus address here. But ultimately, Jesus' reason for doing this, for executing this sign, it goes much deeper than that. It goes much deeper than that. We see a rinsing, but what else do we see here? Well, let's keep going. So listen, in case you think that Jesus doesn't realize that these sort of actions will lead to trouble, again, if you think about all the travelers and the thousands of people who would have been going in and out of the temple and Jesus walking up the steps into this outer court and sort of doing this in one particular place, especially without a weapon that he brings in or something, it's probably not going to garner much attention. I remember being a kid. I was at a restaurant inside of a local mall and everybody was inside of the restaurant. And this restaurant got this lady's food wrong. And it was a terrible thing. She must have really been having a bad day, because she goes up to the tray counter where, you know, again, like Chipotle, you pick out your food. She takes her food. The people who are working there start laughing at her, and she flips the tray over in their faces and starts, you know, cussing them out and screaming and all this other stuff, and it caused a commotion. For about 10 to 15 seconds, everybody stopped. And slowly everybody started going back to things again. Maybe that was what this was like. The Romans didn't come seizing in. It did get the attention of the Jewish religious leaders, as we'll see here next. Again, this wasn't something that maybe caught everyone's attention. Just to put a little bit more context behind it. So if you think that Jesus doesn't realize that this is going to lead to trouble, again, we talked about last week, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. When we tend to provoke things, we do so sinfully, but this is sinless provocation. Jesus is doing this on purpose. Last week, he puts wine in sacred purification jars that are only supposed to be used for one thing, ritual. He does that on purpose. And here this week, he removes traitors in the temple in the middle of Israel's most attended festival. He knows what he's doing. And this is all done to point to something about himself. And so now that Jesus has everybody's attention, here come the reproaches, right? The reproaches of Psalm 69. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Verse 18, the Jews, who were the religious leaders or the authorities, as John calls them all throughout this book, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? Hey, man, what are you doing? Why make a whip? Why turn over tables and drive out our merchandise? What's up with that? Give us a sign. What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Well, that was the sign, right? But they missed that. But now they want a sign for the sign. And so listen, they obviously don't just think that Jesus is some deranged person who's having a bad day because of this response. They don't think he's like this lady at the mall who just got the wrong order and just was having a bad day and just flipped out. No, they perceive him to be something like John the Baptist. They have to. Asking him on what basis of authority, show us a sign for why you're doing this thing. He's like John. He might be some kind of prophet, because this would have been somewhat interpreted as being prophetic. But let's forget what his message is. They're more concerned about his authority. Where are you coming from with this? They're sort of measuring themselves up with this guy who might potentially be a prophet, and they want to see if they have more authority than he does. Who do you answer to? Who sent you? See, these Jewish religious leaders, they behold, but it doesn't produce the right kind of believing. Something that we'll talk a little bit more about next week. But again, remember, verses 23 through 25, Jesus knows this. He knows their hearts. He knows why they're asking. He knows everything about everyone. So if you remember from last week, here comes another layered response. This is just how Jesus talks. He says something on the surface, and he really means something deeper. If you just sort of just listen to him sort of passively, you won't catch it. So what does he say here in verse 19? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What's your sign for doing this? Why did you go about flipping tables and driving out our merchandise? What's your sign? "My sign is this: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll put it back." What? Who is this guy? What kind of answer is that? Well, let's watch the layers. Layer number one, he tells them that if they destroy this temple, if they destroy this building, maybe if they start flipping tables and doing what he does, then if you destroy this temple, I'll build it back up in 3 days. Go ahead, try it. And maybe some of them sort of naively start looking around to some tables or something. I don't know, but this sign, I don't know if this is meant to be humorous. I think it is, because I think Jesus is a very humorous person. But man, this has some humor in it. This is just like the party magician, right? Who nobody believes and everybody wants, "Prove to me you're a magician." And he says, "Well, give me your Rolex and I'll make it disappear." They're not going to bother to call his bluff. "Destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. You want a sign that I have every right to do this? Start tearing down the temple." And it's so, what makes this so ironic is that Jesus is actually in the field of construction. So they're probably looking at him like, I don't know whether we should believe this guy or not. Like, is he really joking, or he's just throwing them off completely? Do you really think they're going to tear it down, though? No. Layer number two, he tells them, "Destroy this temple. You destroy this temple as you're currently doing with corruption and trade, and I'll raise it up anew." Again, referencing their authority, or the authority that they think they have, and saying that I'll have a new authority by raising this temple back up. Layer number three, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple," his body. The temple that he's referring to is his body, his temple, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." Spiritually speaking, as Jesus is saying, he's given this spiritual interpretation, but he literally means his body, his temple, and he literally means raising it up 3 days later. And so obviously they don't get past the first layer, which is why they say this. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it back up in 3 days? They miss it. John goes on to say, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. See, what Jesus means here is that when the Jewish authorities destroy his body, his temple, then he will raise it back up, his body back up 3 days later. And I don't need to explain this, right? This is hindsight for us. He's talking about his death and his resurrection. See, although zeal for God's house and obedience to God's will, perfect obedience, will consume Jesus even to the point of death. And although the Jewish authorities and their lust for power and control and greed will lead them to destroy his body, that's not the end of the story. It's Psalm 16:10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the gates of death, or let your Holy One see corruption." Jesus is pointing here to the hour where he will be crucified on a cross. He will be buried in a tomb for 3 days, and on the third day, he will be raised to life again, indestructible life, manifesting his glory to the universe. And so what Jesus is saying that, what he's saying here is that with the resurrection, with and through the resurrection comes a replacement. He will become the new temple. He shows this sign of rinsing the temple to get their attention about his eventually replacing the temple, where people come in and come from thousands of miles to offer sacrifices and put forth efforts and make purchases to feel and experience closeness and forgiveness and mercy from God. Jesus will say, "That will now come through me." The presence of God, God's forgiveness, his grace, and his mercy, Jesus will become the new temple. And so as Jesus and his disciples and the Jewish leaders stand in this fixated edifice, this beautiful building that represented God's meeting place with man, Jesus is standing there and he's pointing, he himself is pointing them to something better, the final and the better place where God will meet with humans. In the person of Jesus, the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's as John told us in chapter 1, in him is the fullness of God's presence. He is the place through which everyone comes to God. And in his body, in that temple, he will make the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin, for all who trust in him. And he himself will be where sinful people like us can worship God truly, fully, where we can meet with God and experience him, his grace, his goodness, his mercy, his love. And there will be no other way to God. Figuratively speaking, you and I, so often we are so prone to packing our bags, building up our efforts, purchasing and making our own sacrifices to atone for our sinfulness, to make up for the things that we do against God, to traveling to the temple, to doing what is right, to behaving right, acting right, looking right, talking right, making purchases for our sins. But what Jesus is displaying here is that God travels to us. And he is now the place who lives and dwells with us, the Word of God made flesh and tabernacled among us, where we can experience God's glory, where we can fully participate in the sacrifice that removes all of our sin, past, present, and future. And we can worship God freely, both now and forever, in this new temple. This is what Jesus is saying here. There's a rinsing, but there's also a replacement. Listen, brothers and sisters, do you see what's happening here? Do you see what's happening here at this scene? Zoom back out if you've been with us throughout this entire series. Again, remember the first words of John the Baptist about Jesus. When he sees him and he proclaims him, what does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see what that meant? The Lamb of Passover in this temple. Do you see what that means at this Passover in this temple? the one proclaimed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in chapter 1, verse 29, he now clears out all other sacrificial animals in this building. He drives them out, saying, take these things away. Why? Because he himself will be the better sacrifice, the final sacrifice. He will die in the place of sinful people like you and me who deserve God's judgment. Again, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He takes away the sin of the world for all who trust in him. And what he does is that this lamb now comes to God's temple that will ultimately reflect his final sacrifice in death and in resurrection. He will cancel the order of things as they were, and he will inaugurate something new. He will purge us from the corruption of leaven and sin, whether we contribute to sin ourselves or are affected by it. He will rinse us from our filthiness. And because of this lamb's sacrifice, the judgment and the wrath of God will pass over us. And you and I will never need to offer another sacrifice of a bull or an ox or a goat or a pigeon or your best works or efforts in order to experience the grace and the forgiveness and mercy of God. Jesus offers this sacrifice once and for all. And this temple, which shortly after this in the first century would be destroyed, has been replaced by this new temple. And even that, brothers and sisters, is a sign of what's to come. If you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it'll say this, and I don't have it in my notes, but it'll show up here on the screen here. Or maybe it won't. Oh, man. Anyways. But it talks about the day when there will one day be no more temple in the new city. And in the new Jerusalem, in the new age. There it is. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. This is what Jesus is pointing to. This is what he is inaugurating. The day when all who trust in him and turn from their sin and trust in him in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection, that we will live with God forever. We will dwell with him in a new age. And there won't be a temple anymore. God will be there in his fullness, and so will the Lamb. That's what Jesus points us to. And so once again, brothers and sisters, Jesus really cares about worship. He really cares about our worship. So much so that he not only rinses the temple from its corruption, but he replaces the insufficiency of the order itself. And in his death and resurrection, his body destroyed, his blood spilled out, and his being raised to life again, Jesus sacrificially makes a way for all who trust in him to experience the forgiveness, the fellowship, and communion with God that he intended from the foundation of the world. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believe the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Once again, brothers and sisters, beholding leads to believing, continual believing. They saw a sign at the wedding in Cana, and they believed. And now, even at the end of Jesus' ministry, as he's ascended, they look back, and they continually believe. And you and I look back in the same way as we reflect on these words. We see who he is and what he's done, his greatness. We behold it. And now, will you continue to believe in Jesus for your forgiveness, for God's presence and his fullness to dwell with you and live with you forever? Their belief grows deeper after this sign in the temple. And hopefully so will ours. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your work. We thank you for your perfect life lived in our place. Jesus, we thank you for just how you lived and moved and interacted just in this world, not past. passively, but actively, even in times like this, where you walk into a temple at your own risk and you rinse it, you cleanse it boldly and confidently. And you do that for us. You rinse the temple out and then you replace it so that all who turn from their sin and trust in your finished work can experience God, his mercy and his grace, his kindness and his goodness, displayed ultimately through you, Jesus, through your sacrificial death on the cross and through your resurrection. Father, I pray that you would help anyone in here who hasn't turned from their sin and turned from all the ways that they seek to be right in their own eyes or right in your eyes. Help them to see the insufficiency of that. And help us to see that your son Jesus does what we could never do. And we can cast ourselves on him. We can bring our fragile and broken and mistake-filled, sin-filled lives to him. Because God, in him, you showed that you really care about our worship to you. And thank you for giving us the eyes and showing us the way of what you will do fully and finally at the end of the age. God, set our hearts and our hopes there now when they're distracted by so many other things in this world. Things that will seek to distract us even as right now or as we step out of here today. God, remove those things and give us eyes to see the beauty and the glory that's found in your son, Jesus, and what he's done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.